Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come to your throne of grace and we thank you, Lord, for the freedom and the liberty to be able to read God's word in public, Lord God. And for us to gather here as your church to worship you in spirit and in truth. At this time, Lord God, we pray that you bless the preaching of your word. Fill Pastor Jack with the Holy Spirit so that he'll be able to preach boldly and without excuse from your word. And we pray that us listeners, that you give us understanding, Lord God, of your word, and free our mind of our concerns and concerns of this world, Lord God, so there'll be like space, there'll be space to receive your word, Lord God. Be with us, bless us, Lord God, and we ask your help. This we pray in Christ's most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Noel. Great job. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Praise the Lord. It is wonderful to be here this morning. I'm excited to get to the preaching. Forgot that one step. We passed that off from you. Pastor Jay used to always say, Noel is the comedian. He's the funny guy. If you want a joke, just go to Noel and he can make you laugh. But thank you for your kind words. I'll pay you later for, like I said, I would, for saying all that. So thank you. But no, I got a lot more things to ask you for help with, too. So just now that you put yourself out there, you can't say no, okay? No singing, anything else he said he can handle. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I feel like after we got a couple of weeks to introduce this book, I'm so excited to be launching forward in the book of Philippians, and I'm praying that the Lord will help me be able to do so this morning and to look to our topic and that passage, which I think is good for us to read and get a view of before we dive into it. The topic of the message this morning is dealing with the glory of death. The glory of death that God promises for every Christian. Here, as Paul writes, chapter 1 of Philippians, he sits in prison, facing the very real possibility of death. You'll see him multiple times in the text, even this morning, refer to the fact that he knows he may die for his faith. He may not make it out of this jail cell. He may not make it out of this trial. And when he stands before Caesar or the judges and magistrates in Rome, they have the power to take his life. Way back in the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter number 6, before the conversion of Paul, the early church was beginning to explode and to grow. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on the day of Pentecost, and Jesus had told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, don't go out right now and start trying to preach the gospel to everyone and see them baptized and make disciples, but wait. Wait until the day that I give you the Comforter. Wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And therein is a great lesson for us that as urgent as the Great Commission is, as important as it is for us to carry forth with the work that God has given for us to do, it must be empowered by God. It must be blessed by His Spirit, or in the flesh, we will fail. Well, after Pentecost came and 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the church in one day, the early church was having some struggle keeping up with all of the needs created by this rapid church growth. And the people came and complained, and they said, the widows and the orphans are being neglected in the daily ministration. They need ministered to. They need their needs met. So the apostles looked, and they told the church to help them seek out men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and had a good reputation, that they might ordain them as deacons or as servants of that church, so that the apostles could not neglect their calling to study and read the Word of God and to pray. And they went and found several men that were the first to fill this office of deacon in the New Testament church. The most famous of them was a man named Stephen. He had a great reputation. The text says that he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. It also says that Stephen was full of faith and of power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, the same as they did to Christ, the men of the synagogue went and they grabbed Stephen and they said, this man speaks blasphemy. And part of what we'll reference in the message this morning is that Jesus said, if they persecuted me and they killed me, Don't be surprised if they also have a problem with you. And many times Christians are persecuted and have to suffer, but in reality we are suffering for the name of Christ, because those who have rejected God don't have so much of a problem with Christians as they do with Christ Himself. So then it's common sense that those who bear the name of Christ will have to experience some of the same suffering and persecution that Christ Himself suffered. Stephen stood before the council and the high priest, and they asked him if he had been speaking blasphemies. And if you read the book of Acts chapter number 7, you'll see that he boldly preached Christ, knowing that his life was on the line, knowing that they could kill him the same way they killed Christ. But with boldness and no fear, he looked and proclaimed that Christ is the Messiah, that they were guilty for crucifying Christ, and that he was the only way of salvation. Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. For just a moment, stop and consider how he said and what he saw. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. As this precious servant of the Lord Jesus Christ was getting ready to die, and he was being stoned for his faith, being beat to death with rocks that were thrown at him simply for proclaiming Christ, he looked up into heaven, and in moments before he was to pass from life to death, God allowed him to see into heaven itself. And Stephen looked and he said, I see Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of the Father, ready to welcome me, ready to greet me into heaven. And the Bible records that martyrs, those who are killed for their faith, receive a special approval from God and a special place in heaven. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thing that the Scriptures tell us that Christ Himself was standing there ready to welcome Stephen as he died for the faith. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Verse 58 then tells us that the angry mob, as they prepared to stone him, it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And the apostle Paul, sitting in a jail cell writing scriptures to the church, could probably no doubt recall that when he was lost, when he was overseeing the persecution and death of this dear servant of God, he witnessed a Christian that was not afraid to die, that was not prepared to recant his faith, but that looked up and said the words that accused the consciences of all those, including Paul, who was there to see him put to death. I see Jesus Christ at the hand of God. These people took their coats, is what the word clothes is referring to, and they would take them and lay them in one place, because as you go down to enter into a pit and cast a bunch of rocks at a man until he's dead, you wouldn't want to be wearing your expensive coat that would be stained with his blood. So they laid them at Paul's feet, indicating that he was trusted enough to watch what was taking place, and also indicating that in some way he was the ringleader. He was, the next chapter says, approving of the death of Stephen, and he wreaked havoc on the church of God that was at Jerusalem. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He went to be with Christ. And it was Paul himself who was approving of his execution, wreaking havoc of the church, killing Christians in the name of God, thinking that he was serving God by doing so. But praise the Lord this morning, what a difference the gospel makes. What a difference there is in a changed life who, after we learn of Christ and make Him our personal Lord and Savior, He changes our whole life. He changes our whole direction and our whole future. And now Paul, who was overseeing the killing of Christians,
became a Christian when he met Christ. And it was one of the turning points of the first century church that God looked and said, I'm going to take the one who is the worst at persecuting my people and I'm going to call him out. And when he responds that he wants to be saved, I will use him to be the greatest servant and witness of my name. It did wonders for the gospel. The church itself was afraid of receiving Paul at first. They said, no, I remember that guy. He was overseeing the death of Stephen and others. He's a spy. He's pretending to be saved. Don't let him into the church. Don't tell him where we are. He's going to kill us. But Barnabas and the other Christians said, no, brothers, you have to understand what we've witnessed in his life is a work that only God can do. He's saved. Receive him as a brother. And now Paul himself has taken on the mantle of preaching for Christ. He is facing death at the hand of his persecutors. And he, like Stephen, is not afraid of death. As we look at our passage this morning, you'll see Paul is expressing two different thoughts, as the Christian can do. In the first place, he says, pray for me, because I'm confident that God will hear your prayers and he will let me get out of jail so that I can come see you again. Then he says a little bit later, but if I die, I'm not afraid to die. You say, is that a contradicting message? How is he saying by faith, I'm going to get out, but if I die, that's okay too. He was not doubting the Lord. He was expressing by faith, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the king said, bow down to the idol or we will cast you into the fire. They said, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down and worship your false idols. Our God's going to deliver us from this fiery furnace. And then they added on the thought, and if he doesn't, we still will not bow down and worship idols. We will only worship the true and living God. So then, like Paul, the Christian can say, I'm confident God will deliver me. By faith, I'm confident God will deliver me from this trial. But if he chooses not to, he's still in control. He's still God. And even death itself does not spell defeat for us, but great victory. Paul was not afraid of going to a trial. The end of Acts records that he preached the gospel at several other trials and hearings, and God used it, so he was not afraid. History actually records both. Paul was released from jail. He even traveled somewhere near the vicinity of Philippi, though we're not sure if he made it to that city and to that church. And then eventually he was rearrested, and he was martyred for his faith. But as we'll see from the text as we get going now, he was not afraid of death, but he looked to Christ and was confident of the glory that accompanies death for every Christian. So last week we ended with verse 19. He was talking about how his enemies had persecuted him and they were trying to provoke him, but that through that trial, they were preaching the gospel more boldly. And Paul said, I will rejoice that the gospel is preached, even if they are preaching the gospel out of a position of jealousy, contention, and strife. Paul says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Paul said, this is my earnest expectation. This is my hope, that I'm not going to have to be found ashamed and embarrassed for the way I've behaved. But I believe that through your prayers and the Spirit that God has given me, I will stand up like I've always done with boldness and say, thus saith the Lord, this is the truth. If you reject it, it's on you. But I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, through this, I believe that Christ will be magnified in my body. What a prayer request for us as Christians this morning. If we could say, Lord, would you take my life? Would you take my very physical body? And would you bring glory to your name through whatever you want to do with me, be it good or bad? Then he tacks on this thought. I'm confident that God's going to be glorified through my body, whether it be by life or by death. Whether I live, whether I die, it's in God's hands, and I just want God to get glory through either outcome. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Number one, to Paul, life meant living for Christ. Life itself meant living for Christ. Philippians 1:21, one of the most famous and glorious verses in all of the Bible. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's focus first on that first statement of the verse. For me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. What does this mean when Paul says to live is Christ? He's saying to me, living means living to serve Jesus, to live for Him, to have Christ, to treasure Christ, to uplift and magnify Christ for others. When he says to live is Christ, he's saying, if you take Christ out of my life, I don't even have a life anymore. Because every moment of my entire life, every fiber of my being, every beat of my heart is given to my Lord and Savior and to doing His will. What does it mean? To live is Christ. While most people focus on the second part of the verse, to die is gain, and contemplate the joys of heaven, we should also not overlook what comes before. The importance of the phrase, to live is Christ, cannot be overstated. In all honesty, this phrase should be central to every Christian's life. In this statement, the Apostle Paul is saying that everything he has tried to be, everything he is, and everything he looked forward to being, pointed to Christ. From the time of Paul's conversion until his martyrdom, every move he made was aimed at advancing the knowledge, gospel, and church of Jesus Christ. Paul's singular aim was to bring glory to Jesus. To live is Christ means that we proclaim the gospel of Christ. Paul preached in the synagogues. He preached at riversides. He preached as a prisoner and as an apostle and tent maker. His message was constant and consistent. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He brought the message of Christ's sacrifice to kings, soldiers, statesmen, priests, and philosophers. Jews, Gentiles, men, and women. He would preach to literally anyone who would listen. To live as Christ means that we imitate the example of Christ. Everything that Jesus did and said, that's what Paul wanted to do and say. The church benefited from this godly example when Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." What would Jesus do? That's what we want to do. That's what it means for me to live is Christ. That we look at His life and example and say, "God, help me to live like that." To live as Christ means that we pursue the knowledge of Christ. We want to know Christ better and better each day. Not just a set of facts about Christ, but Christ Himself. Paul said that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:10 and 11. To live as Christ means that we are willing to give up anything that prevents us from having Christ. Paul continued in Philippians 3:7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. To live as Christ means that Christ is our focus, our goal, and our chief desire. Christ is the center point of our mind, heart, body, and soul. Everything we do for the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we run the Christian race, we lay aside every sin and distraction, looking unto Jesus, because He is our life. As we say this morning, to live is Christ, we are reminded that Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." If we're living this morning and living for Christ, we have Christ. To live is Christ. That consumes the entire purpose of living for the children of God. Nothing else matters. And we remember that our life is not about things. It's about pleasing the Lord and serving the Lord who died for us. Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." In other words, Jesus said, "Beware of being covetous and jealous of the things you don't have, because your life is not about stuff. It's not about things. It's not about money. It's about serving me. It's about the gospel. It's about eternal life. A pastor testified that one time he went to visit someone who was getting older, and they were in the hospital and they had a procedure that they were expected to be okay, but they were scared. And the pastor came in to pray with them before they went into surgery. And the man said, "Pastor, can you pray for me?" He said, "I'm a little bit worried and I just don't want to die." He said, "I've spent my whole life working, saving, and investing. And I finally got to the point where I have a lot of stuff saved up. I have a lot of money to live off of. And I spent so long working for it, I just really want to be alive to enjoy it." Now, there's nothing wrong with working, saving, investing, planning. Those are wise things. But let's be careful that our heart and our affection is not set to the things of this world, so that when we come to the end of our life, we think, "Well, I've got a lot of stuff I worked really hard for. I sure do want to enjoy it." But hopefully we can look back on life and say, "Lord, I've loved you. I've lived for you. I've given the gospel. I've loved my family and my church. And if you take me to heaven, there's nothing that I'm going to leave behind that is so dear to me that I'd rather have my worldly goods and pleasures than you and your presence." Christ told the story of a man who was rich and wealthy and he had plenty of stuff. And he said, "What am I going to do with all of my labor that I've worked so hard for?" And the man said, "I know, I'll take my barns and my storehouses and I'll tear them down and I'll build bigger barns so I can have more stuff inside of them." And God said to him, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then who shall those things be that you have labored for?" So then our life, though it's not wrong to work hard and have things and do well, it's not about bigger barns. It's not about bigger bank accounts. It's about saying, "Lord, if I have enough, let me take some of that and give it to your cause. Let me give it to missionaries. Let me give it for the gospel. Let me leave it for my kids," whatever it is. But Jesus said, "Lay not up treasure for yourselves on earth, but in heaven." What we pile up on earth, the thief can break through and steal. The inflation can take away the value. I think those two are linked. The thief can steal it and the inflation. And anyway, I'll stop there. It can corrupt with rust. The moths can eat it. But Jesus said, if you lay up treasure in heaven, no thief can break through and steal it. No moths can eat it up and no thief can... I already said that one. You can't lose it. We are Christians. We should know better. We should remember that to live is Christ. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So having some money is not a sin. But if that's what your treasure is, if that's what you're valuing over heaven, if your things have your heart, then you're out of place. Number one, for Paul, meant to live for Christ. Number two, for Paul, death meant great gain. That word there, gain, in the Greek, in the New Testament, is sometimes used for lucre or money itself. Paul is not saying when I die I'm going to get money, but he was using that word to express the concept that when I die, I'm going to increase. I'm going to get something more. I'm going to abound more, and I'm going to get something better. One of the most precious things in life is to see a Christian who, though they were not perfect, tried their whole life to live for the Lord. And they get older and they get closer to death. And I know that people have issues and they're in pain sometimes and different things going on. But many times that older Christian, it's not like they get to the place where the reading of the Bible and the listening to preaching is like, "Yeah, I've got all that figured out." But as their bodies aren't able to be given to work as much as it used to, it becomes almost a full-time pursuit. The consumption of the Word of God, of preaching, of looking towards heaven. And oftentimes you will look to them and see that it's wonderful and it's precious that they do not speak fearfully of death. They'll say, "Pastor, when it comes time, I'm ready. I've done a lot down here. I've been through a lot. And when God gets ready to take me home, I'm ready to go." And the Old Testament says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. He looks to that time when they're going to die, and God's not disappointed by it. He's known the day of their departure since before they were born. And He looks at that event where, like Stephen, was ready to pass over from this life into heaven and meet Christ Himself. And God looks forward to that moment, and He says, it's precious. I look forward to welcoming them into heaven. Paul certainly did not speak fearfully of death in this text. What comes across the page is triumphant, it's confident, it's full of joy and rejoicing, even at the prospect of death itself. Stick with me. I'm going to move quickly this morning, but I want to give you some scriptures and some thoughts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a church that is troubled and anxious about their loved ones who were saved and then who had died. Are they going to be part of the rapture? Are they going to be in heaven? What's going to happen to them? Paul writes and says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yes, there's sorrow when our loved ones die, but there's also hope that accompanies it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe this morning that Jesus died and rose again? Then he says, believe this too. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, Christians who have died, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Death for a Christian means not loneliness, isolation, pain, or the end, but a new beginning of being with the Lord. With the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes to a church that was being influenced by the false doctrine of people who were saying, there is no resurrection. And he tells them, there is a resurrection. Christ was risen physically and bodily. And because Christ is risen from the dead, so too you can believe the promises of God that one day after you die, you will be resurrected and given a new body as well. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Here he compares the resurrection of the Christian to a seed that gets planted in the ground. The seed goes in the ground and it dies. But eventually it produces something beautiful, something fruitful, something better. And he goes on to take that analogy of a farmer and of a seed that dies and produces something better to the body of a Christian, the body that goes in the grave. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. Then to conclude, listen to these glorious words. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us Christians are going to die. Some of us will make it to the rapture. But we all will be changed and put off this physical body that decays and gets sick and hurts and dies, and will put on a new body that is like unto Jesus Christ, glorious body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, the world has a sin problem ever since the Garden of Eden. And because we have a sin problem, we have a death problem. And though death is a reality only in Jesus Christ, Can we look this monster, this reality called death in the eye and say, death, you're swallowed up in victory. You may still be a reality for me, but your sting is gone. Your victory is gone. Victory is promised in Jesus Christ. And Mother's Day is a day that may carry a range of emotions for people for different reasons. Some of them good, some of them bad, some of them difficult. But one of the things may be that you're missing a parent who has passed away. And whether it's Edna or Marcy or my grandfather who passed away last year, those who give clear testimony that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we have this hope that though we have laid their body in the ground where it will decay and crumble and turn to dust, we believe that on the resurrection morning when the trumpet sounds, the church of God's going to be caught away up to the clouds. But Christ is going to say to those who are still living, you hold on and wait your turn. And He'll put back together the bodies out of the grave and raise them up to the clouds and give them a new body that will never die again. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Death for the Christian means to be with God. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is glory. This is hope. This is truth for all of us. He continues in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. A couple of different thoughts there on that phrase, the fruit of my labor. I found one writer who said he believed that Paul was trying to communicate the idea, if I continue to live in my flesh, it's going to mean labor. The fruit of living is labor. It's toil. Therefore, if I die, it actually will bring more peace and rest. But here's what nearly everyone believes he is saying. He's saying, if I live, I'm going to continue to labor for the Lord, and the Lord's going to give me fruit from my labor. For He's promised us, if we work, if we preach the gospel, it will not return to us void. God will give us fruit from laboring for Christ. He says, if God blesses me with the ability to live, I'm going to keep laboring. I'm going to keep working. And God's going to use my labor to bring forth fruit. Then He says, but what I shall choose, I wot not. He's saying, I'm actually torn. I'm faced with a hard choice between continuing to live and between dying. It's difficult for me to decide, Paul's saying, would I actually rather desire to live or die? For I am in a strait betwixt two. That phrase means I'm torn. The phrase has to do with being pressed or constrained. Like if you were in a giant crowd that was chaotic and people were pushing up against you and you were constrained. Paul's saying, I can't really decide what's better. Because on the one hand, I have a desire to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice here that he says, when he dies, he will be with Christ. He will be with Christ. We don't believe in the doctrine that some teach of soul sleep, where they say, well, your body's going to be resurrected at the time of the rapture. So when you die, it's like you lose consciousness and you're out of it. You're asleep and you don't know anything. You'll die and then you'll wake up and it will be the rapture. You'll have your new body. But we believe the Bible teaches that though those who have died in the Lord now have not yet received their full glorified body, they're kind of waiting for the rest of us to receive that. When they die, they go to heaven. They go to be with Christ. We believe they are conscious, they are recognizable, and they are together not only with Christ, but with their loved ones and the Christians that they were near and dear to in this life. And then, I believe we talked on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. What does that mean? They're up there in heaven floating around like a ghost? No, we don't know exactly what it means, but we know that they're recognizable. They have some type of a body. They're not in pain. They're enjoying heaven and the presence of Christ, but Christ has told them just hold off a little bit longer on receiving that final edition of the glorified body. What are some evidences that those who die go directly to be with the Lord? Verse 23, when I depart, he says, I will be with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, and I say willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So then, when we leave this body, it means we go to be with God and be present with Him. In Luke's gospel, it tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man and how that they died. And the rich man went to hell, but Lazarus went to paradise. There was Lazarus, there was the rich man, there was Abraham, and they were alive. They were conscious, not waiting some future day. They were present. And Christ said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. When we die, where I'm going is where you will go, and we will be together. Paul says, I actually have a desire to die. But that's because when I die, I will go to be with Jesus. It was not because of depression or sorrow or pain. It was because he believed by faith, when I die, I will be with Jesus. And that will be a whole lot better than this life I've been living where they keep throwing me in prison and beating my back to a pulp and lying about me and persecuting me. He wasn't saying, I'm fed up with serving Christ. But he was saying, when I do leave, I know it's going to be better. That's why part of me not only is not afraid of death, but is sort of thinking, if they put me to death, I get to go be with Jesus. And that's not going to be too bad. Albert Barnes on this passage, which is far better, would be attended with more happiness and would be a higher, holier state than to remain on earth. This proves also that the soul of the Christian at death is made at once happy. For a state of insensibility can in no way be said to be a better condition than to remain in this present world. The Greek phrase here is very emphatic, and the apostle seems to labor for language which will fully convey his idea. It means by much more or rather better, and the sense is better. Beyond all expression. Better why? Better because we will be with Jesus. Better because we will receive a new body. Paul did not mean to say that he was merely willing to die or that he acquiesced in its necessity, but that the fact of being with Christ was a condition greatly to be preferred to remaining on earth. This is the true feeling of Christian piety, and having this feeling, death to us will have no terrors. Why is it better to die? Because we're going to be with Christ. Because we get the new body. In Revelation 21, it describes the first heaven and earth passing away and God giving a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. I'm only 33 years old, but that part already sounds really good, to get a new body that will never hurt again. There's no hospitals in heaven. There's no need for a funeral director in heaven, because there is no death. And Christ himself will shine forth as the light, and the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. If you've heard the song, do you feel the world is broken? Yes, we do. We feel it. I feel it more and more every day. I look at this life and I say, God, something's not right. Something is broken. Jesus says, if you look to me by faith, then one day you will see me make all things new and take away all of this death, take away all of this sorrow, take away all of this pain and all of this results of sin that has cursed this world that I never intended to be there in the first place. And everything is going to be made new. What is the solution to Paul's dilemma? Do I want to die and be with Jesus, or do I want to stay here? Paul said, my solution is this. I'm going to put my head down and serve Christ with joy. And I'll leave the time of my departure to heaven in God's hands. And he can take me when it's time. Number three, Paul served Christ by serving others. We're moving to the end here. I have just this passage in Philippians and some thoughts on it. Verse number 23. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Here's what Paul was saying. My life is not about me. My life is about others and serving others. He said, so while part of me is ready to just go ahead and be with Christ now and be done with the mess that's down here, I look at these believers in Philippi and I know that if God has it in His will for me to help them, serve them, encourage them, guide them, and preach to them, He says, I realize for me to keep living down here is more needful for you. Therefore, I'm praying God will get me out of this jail cell so that I can keep living. Not so I can go on vacation or enjoy all of my hobbies or pleasures, but because it's more needful for you. And I'm going to give my life to serve you. Anyone who's a parent can surely understand that sentiment of maybe getting to a place in life where you say, I'm ready to go ahead and go. Lord, if you take my life, I'm not afraid. But I look at this little child and I say, God, they need me. So would you please let me stay here till I can make sure they're okay if it's in your will? It's more needful to abide here for you. That's what Paul is saying about the believers in this church. And God is waiting to come back. He's waiting to do away with sin. Why? Not because He's forgotten. Not because He's trying to make up His mind on if He's really going to come back or not. But Peter says he's waiting because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Christ says, I'm going to give a little more time and a little more time and a little more time so that more souls can hear the gospel and be saved and come into the kingdom with all of us. And he looks to his servants and he says, you be busy serving me, be busy spreading the gospel and loving others. That's why I've left you here. We serve Christ by serving each other. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy and of faith. He says, I believe God's going to let me out of this jail cell. Why? So that through my work and ministry, your joy of faith in God will continue to grow and get better and better and more. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, Paul could get accused of insincerity probably a couple times in his ministry. Paul said to one of the churches he had ministered to, I believe Corinth, he said, when I was there founding the church, I labored night and day as a tent maker because I didn't want to take money from you to support myself. I didn't want to hinder the gospel when you were so early on in your conversion and discipleship. But in 2 Corinthians, he said, now I want you to take the next step. I want you to grow. I want you to start taking your money and giving of it to the work of the Lord. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound on your account. So someone could say, oh yeah, right, Paul, you're asking them to give. Not because you want money, but because you want them to get a blessing. But he meant it sincerely, and he proved it by the way he lived his life, laboring night and day. He knew the truth enough to know that if no one ever taught them to give of their money, they would lose out on blessings and fruit that God wanted to use their giving to accomplish. And here he says, I want to get out of this jail cell. I want to live. I want to come visit you so that your joy might grow and your rejoicing might be expanded. So we serve each other. We also are called to serve in unity. Only let your conversation, which means here your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. You say, I thought he just said, God's going to deliver me and I'll come see you. He believed that by faith. But he also kept allowing for the fact that maybe God would leave him in jail or even let him die. And he was surrendered to the will of God in that regard also. Whether I come see you or whether I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs. He said, I want to hear a testimony, a good testimony of what God is doing in that church. And this is what Paul said, I long to hear about what's taking place there. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, let me hear of unity. Let me hear that you're working and that you're working together for the cause of the gospel. on the same page, of the same mind. And I won't get ahead of myself because we're going there next week. But this is one of a few indicators that Paul had heard there was some disruption in the church. There was some arguing. There was some disunity. And he begins to gently call them, hey, let me not hear of divisions in the church. But if I live, what will bring me joy and you joy is if I hear that out of diversity, there's unity. And people from a lot of different backgrounds and beliefs are striving together for the sake of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. They had it a lot worse in their day in the New Testament than we do. They had a lot of enemies from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from the Romans, from the Greeks. They had all kinds of people who would oppose them. And without going into any detail about what it is, Paul in this verse references that they have adversaries. They have trials. They have persecution. And he says, don't be terrified by them. And when you face persecution for the sake of the gospel and you're not afraid, but you're bold, it's a token to those people convicting them that God's going to judge them for the sin they're doing. But you are going to be saved. And that's been given by God. They would persecute the church. And then the church would respond by not being afraid at all. By still loving. By still serving. By still giving. And to the church itself, God would say, I want you to know their persecution is a sign that I'm going to judge them. But to you, that I'm going to save you. And perhaps even that's what it says to them. To the perpetrators. They were convicted in their hearts to say these people that I'm persecuting are not afraid. And they were convicted to say these people have the truth. And if I continue to reject the truth, God will judge me. Two more verses. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So then don't be surprised. Don't think it a strange thing if a fiery trial enters your life. Remember that He's given to you not only to believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. If we want to partake in the resurrection and the glory, then let us not be afraid to participate in the crucifixion, in the death, in the persecution. If our Lord so wills it to be, let us try to have the attitude of Paul, who said, Lord, take my trials and glorify your name and get more people saved through the gospel somehow because of this trial I bear. So then we are called to serve in unity, serve through trials, and serve each other. Paul says, you have the same conflict, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul had been through arrest, through shipwreck, through beating, and now through house arrest. And he writes to them and says, I want you to know the conflict that you're going through, it's the same one that you've seen in me. You are not alone. We are in this together. And God has sustained me. He's given me joy and glory through this trial. And He will give it to you as well. He will sustain you. He will keep you if you just keep on going. God will give you joy and glory in the face of death itself. One more quote from Albert Barnes on this whole idea that Paul was saying, I'm ready to go be with Christ. I don't fear death. I'm excited that when I leave, I'll get to go be with Jesus. How few can say with sincerity that they desire to depart and to be with Christ? How rarely does even the Christian reach that state of mind and gain the view of heaven, that standing amidst his comforts here and looking on his family, friends, and property, he can say from the depths of his soul that he feels it would actually be gain for him to die and go to heaven. Yet such deadness to the world may be produced as it was in the case of Paul. Such deadness to the world should exist in the heart of every sincere Christian. And where it does exist, death loses its terror, and the air of life can look calmly on the bed where he will lay down to die, can think calmly of the moment when he will give the parting hand to wife and child and press them to his bosom for the last time and imprint upon them the last kiss and can look peacefully on the spot where he will molder back to dust, and in view of all, can triumphantly say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. This morning I look around at the world and I see that broken state that we all can feel it is in. And though I want to live, though I want to keep preaching here the rest of my life, if God will let me, and I want to be here for my daughter, and though there's some things we look forward to in life and our mind gets bent with comprehension of heaven and we think, well, I'm not ready to go right now. We look around us at the state of the world and we look at the truths of the Word of God, and if we grasp them in the depths of our soul, I look to heaven and I say this morning, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come right now if you want to. I'm okay with it. I'm ready to depart and be with you because I know it's far better." And that's the glory of death for the Christian. Nevertheless, trust Him with when we'll die, and let's put our head down and keep serving Him till He comes back. A man named Horatio Spafford suffered great loss through the Chicago fire. His businesses that he had in that city were somewhat decimated, and his four-year-old child had gotten sick. His four-year-old son got sick and died. And having just been through such trials, he said, "I think it would be good for my family to have a time of vacation." He said, "So we're going to travel to England." And they got ready to go. And he said, "I've got some business I need to finish up taking care of here." So to his wife and four daughters, he said, "You get on the boat and go, and I'll join you shortly." And as they traveled, a great storm came that wrecked the ship. Some people survived, but many did not. And he got a telegram from his wife that said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" And he sat there and read the telegram that informed him that all four of his daughters had now died and left this earth just as his four-year-old son had, and only his wife was remaining. And broken, he got on a boat and traveled to England to meet his wife. And as they traveled near the waters where his daughters had died in the storm, the captain came and said, "I thought maybe you would like to know this is the place where the ship went down so that you can say goodbye." And he looked out broken, yet clinging to the faith that they possessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God began to give him words, and he sat down and he wrote, thinking of the waves, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Heavenly Father, may You allow these truths to grip our hearts this morning, that for the Christian, death is not the end, it is the beginning. It is not sorrow or hopelessness, it is glory, it is joy. So then may we make sure that we're saved, and then may we live our lives for the gospel so that others can come to Christ. And may we live our life in a way that does not cling too strongly to the pleasures of this world, but count them all but dung for the cause of Christ, as Paul did. Let's have a time of prayer this morning as the music plays.